months, in the last couple of weeks, I have had final papers due. A couple of them were 15 to 20 pages, and so you kind of have to work hard on those. Particularly, one of them told me that I had to have a new source for every two new sources for every one page of text. So it was quite the little challenge to get those ones done when you're just basically finding resources that you're like, well, I can quote this. That's fine. Whether it applies to anything or not, you can at least footnote it, right? And then say, I have a new source on this page. But when the assignment was over, I was able to have great joy and be able to say, I'm done. It is finished. The work is over. It was a victory in my academic semester. It was done. It was finished. I didn't have to worry about it anymore. And yet, we all have those moments in our lives where we can say, it is finished. It is done. We have things that we do or assignments that are due in school where we can say, yes, it's done. And you can particularly feel good about yourself when the assignment is completed well and in full. And Jesus, too, had an assignment. From the beginning of the Gospel of John, he tells us that his work is to do the will of him who sent him, that he was to do the will of the Father, that God had sent him for a purpose and a mission. And when he got to the cross, he said, and was about to die, he says these words in verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But what does Jesus mean by that phrase, "It is finished"? There are a number of things it can mean. Honestly, we could spend an hour here if we wanted to, talking about all the things that Jesus meant by the phrase, "It is finished." But a couple things that I just want to point out. First of all, it means that our redemption was finished. The word redemption simply has to do with being bought back out of slavery. If you know the story of the Bible, you know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created people in his own image to reflect him, to show his glory to the world. And even though he was the source of all good and all life, people turned from him, our first parents, Adam and Eve, instead of enjoying his presence and desiring to seek God and serve him and know the joys of being created in his image, sought instead to take his job. They sought a coup. They tried to take over from what God had already done. They tried to define for themselves what was good. They tried to define for themselves, this is right, this is good. And as we go through the story of the Old Testament people, we see that as they try to define what is good, it doesn't work out for them. And even in this text, as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we see people trying to define what is good. Pilate asks, what is truth? Peter, when he sees Jesus, goes, I don't know him, because that was what was best for him at the time. We see the people of Israel saying, or the high priest of Israel saying, it would be better if one person were to die for all the people than for all the people to die. And so they sacrifice Jesus, saying, as long as he's out of the way, we'll be fine. They were defining in their own minds what was good. The entire story of the crucifixion is this constant redefinition of what is good and what is perfect and what is in their minds great and good. And yet, as they are trying to redefine what is good, they are crucifying the Lord of glory. And as they crucify him, and as Jesus dies on the cross, what he is doing is he is paying for the sins of all people. You see, God is just. He could not just look upon our sin and just say, okay, you're forgiven. If you want proof of that, just ask anyone who has been, just look at anyone who has been in a criminal case where the verdict hasn't gone their way. When the verdict doesn't go their way, what do they want? They want an appeal. They want a better judge. They want a judge who will judge rightly in their view. They want this kind of judge, right? No one would say that they want that. And God is a just God. He cannot simply let our sins go by unpunished. And so Jesus had to come and he had to die. We were in bondage. We were slaves to our sin. We were slaves to our own emotions. We see this throughout the text of the crucifixion. Peter is a slave to his own fear. Judas is a slave to his love of money. Everyone is a slave to their own desires and their own passions, seeking to redefine what is good. And Jesus comes and he dies for the sins of his church. When Jesus came and perished on the cross, he died and shouted out those words, it is finished. This work of redemption, this work of buying his people out of slavery was done. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, when talking about the word, it is finished, says the word Jesus uses for it is finished means it has been and will forever remain finished. It has been and will forever remain finished. In other words, the work of Jesus didn't just apply to the sins that were going on that day or the sins that had gone on in the previous time, but it was a payment for all of the sins that the church would ever commit. For all of our mistakes, for all of our transgressions, Jesus dies and says, this work that I have done, it is finished, it is complete, never to be done again. The difference between Jesus' work and the work that we do is this. The works that we do are never complete. There's always another job. There's always something that has to be done. And what we find with the cross of Christ is this. The work is done. It is complete. It is finished. Never to be repeated, never to be needed again. Because Jesus' work is a completed work. There is no new job. It is done. And whatever sins you have committed in the past, whatever sins you have committed in the future, if you have placed your faith in Christ, has been finished and completed. But not only does Jesus buy us out of our redemption, Jesus shows us the incredible love of God. John says in chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus completed the love and the promises of God that were promised from the Old Testament. God promised to restore his people, to redeem his people, to bring them out of their slavery, and Jesus on that cross is doing exactly that. It is a full work, it is a complete work, and that is what brings us to our meal this morning. You see, out of love, Jesus gave his body and his blood for the sake of his family. In the same way that if my wife and children were in danger, you know, and all of you who have a spouse or children know, you would give your life, you would give everything if they were in danger to rescue them. And Jesus, in that upper room on this evening, said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and eat and drink of this. This is yours to receive. This is what I love about communion. Communion isn't something that we take. It's something that we receive. And we receive it from God, and we take it, and we enjoy it fully. Because the cross shows our deep sin. But not only does it show our deep sin, but it shows the incredible and radical love of Jesus that is found here. There's a Bible scholar in the UK by the name of N.T. Wright, and he retells the following story about an archbishop friend of his who was hearing confessions of sin from three hardened teenagers in the church. All three boys were trying to make a joke out of it, so they met with the archbishop and confessed to a long list of ridiculous and grievous sins that they had not committed. It was all a joke to them at this point. And the archbishop, seeing through their bad practical joke, played along with the first two, who ran out of the church laughing. But when he listened carefully to the third prankster, and before he got away, he told the young man, okay, You have confessed these sins. Now I want you to do something to show your repentance. I want you to walk up to the far end of the church, and I want you to look at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And I want you to look at his face and say, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. And I want you to do that 3 times. And so the boy went up to the front, looked at the picture of Jesus, and said, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. And then he said it again. But when it came around to the 3rd time, he couldn't say it. Instead, he broke down in tears. And the archbishop telling the story said, the reason I know that the story is true is because I was that young man. There is something about the cross, something about Jesus dying there for us, which leaps over all the theoretical discussions, all the possibilities of how we explain it this way or that way, and it grasps us. We are grasped by it somehow, and we have a sense that what we are grasping is the love of God. And so, friends, as we come to this meal tonight, what we are grasping is not simply bread and wine. We are grasping, in a sense, in a symbolic sense, the very love of God on behalf of sinners like you and like me. Can we truly look at the cross and remain unchanged? I hope not. I pray not. And so, as we have gathered,